Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Oh, good. The sunshine makes everything better, doesn't it? We have two more days of it. And then it's 12 degrees next week, I think. So we're perfect for the bank holiday. So yeah, we're starting with this new series. They've asked me to do it because I am James. We'll be going through, actually, we're going through this quite slowly, actually. We're going to go through this in the next few months. And I'm today only going to be doing the first six verses. Okay, and we're going to see what we can really glean from this book of James, which is this sounds silly, but it actually is my favourite book. If you know me very well, I'm a very straightforward, simple sometimes, and direct person. James, the brother of Jesus, the author of this book, is also incredibly direct and just straight to the point, and that's why I love it. And let me just say just a quick word of prayer and prepare our hearts for this, and let's jump straight into the word. Good morning, Father God. We thank you so much for this glorious sunshine, but more importantly, we thank you for you, the creator of this beautiful world that we live in. And we pray now as we go into your word, Lord, that it is you that we hear from, and Lord, that we treat this word that you give us as sacred and as the most important thing in our lives, the most utmost value, Lord, we place unto you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the book is written by James, okay, the brother of Jesus, and he's one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. It was written in about AD 50 to 60, so one of the earliest books in the New Testament. So actually only 20, 30 years since Jesus left and resurrected and ascended to heaven. And we look at the first six verses today, and I'll read us through it here. James, he's talking about himself, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So we see here James, brother of Jesus, servant of the Lord. He doesn't refer to himself as an apostle. He really just comes down and relates to the people that he's writing to. And he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. What are the 12? Okay, so at this point, the 12 tribes don't technically exist or physically exist anymore in Israel. They have dispersed. That's why they are the dispersion. Okay, so we look at that. And what is the dispersion? Why are they dispersed? He's writing to them at a time in the early church where these believers have been scattered across the land. Why are they scattered? Why are they dispersed? Because of persecution. Because the Roman Empire and Jews have been chasing them down. Okay, which is, of course, a very bad thing, and they are suffering for all this. He's writing to them in a situation where they're not in peace and abundance and prosperity with the sun shining down on them, gathering together like here. Oh, is that why I wasn't very loud? Let's try again. Wow. Hello there. Here we go again. Hi, I'm James. He's writing to them, not in the sense that we are here. They're dispersed. They are struggling. They are going through trials. So I'm just warming up my voice. Oh, okay. Is my speaking voice out of tune as well? Okay. So, they are going through suffering and trial and persecution. And I said that James was very direct. Straight away in this letter, once he introduces himself, he jumps straight in and he talks about this suffering. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. He knows what they're going through and he jumps straight into the issue to address what they are facing right now. Count it all joy. Some versions say, consider it all joy. When I see the word count, for me, that is, it means calculated, it means considered, it means a thoughtful process, a thought-filled process, where it's not just, oh, I'm going through this bad stuff, I'm just going to block it out, I'm going to be in denial, and I'm going to try and be happy. No, this isn't it. When he says count it all joy, this is a very considered and calculated approach. That is looking at what they are facing and deciding, consciously deciding, to consider it as a joyful time. What does that even mean, to be joyful? So when he talks about counting, for me, it comes down to value. Count and value.
What it's telling me here is when we go through trials, when we go through suffering, it is all about what we value. We can only get to the joy if we start to take an audit of what we actually value. If we valued comfort more than character, trials will upset us. If we love just to be comfortable and not to be pushed, if we value comfort over character, trials will definitely, definitely upset us. If we value material or the physical over the spiritual, then trials will make it very hard for us to be joyful because we feel as though something's taken away from us. If we value only the present and not the future, the trials will make us bitter but not better. So it all comes down to what we value. And what should we value in order to have joy? We have to value, place at the utmost, our relationship with God. If we value God and what he is to and who he is to us, then the trials that we face, we are still able to have joy. Because anything that we face is not capable of separating us from God. So therefore, we can be joyful. If we value the spiritual, the eternal, things that aren't touchable by earthly circumstances, then we will be able to have joy. Count it all as joy, my brothers. Again, he says here, my brothers, he relates to them. Actually, he uses this word, my brothers, another 14 times. He's not preaching from on high. He himself has been persecuted. He is with them in this. He is a leader that is with them. So count it all as joy, despite the circumstances around. So why joy? Why joy? The word joy here is used here, this is actually verse 2, is very similar to the word in verse 1 for greetings. They are very, very similar, actually. It's just a bit of a fanciful wordplay here in the Greek. And so actually, when he says count it all as joy, in some ways what he's also saying is welcome these trials. Greet them. Okay, greet these trials with joy. There is something to be learned from this. And he says, count it all as joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I love this because he's not saying if trials come. He's saying when trials come. Trials will come. They were definitely happening for them, and they are definitely happening for us. As soon as a child is born into this world, trials start immediately. We will face trials constantly. And there's no point asking God to remove trials away from us because it simply doesn't happen. James here isn't addressing how to avoid them, but simply the attitude that we have when we face problems in our lives. Jesus, of course, addresses this too. Jesus talks about trials and he talks about suffering too. And what does he say? Oh, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, Jesus knows that others may revile you, others may persecute you, that you may go through suffering. Yet he also says, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice. Be filled with joy, even with these trials. And actually, in Acts 5, the church fathers there, the apostles there, 5:41 in Acts, they say, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. They rejoiced, they left that persecution, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to dishonor the name, to be considered worthy to be dishonored. And Paul himself talks about this in Romans 5. When he says suffering, what does suffering produce? Suffering produces endurance, and then character, and then hope. And it's through God's love and Holy Spirit that's given to us that we are able to rejoice through suffering. Again, it's down to what we value and what we think or who we think God is in our lives. In our many, many churches around the world these days, and actually maybe even we're guilty of this as we're maybe speaking to people about Jesus, what do we say? Believe in God. He will give you the most abundant life, the best life, full of health and wealth. Jesus is seeking to bless you. Now, is that really true? Of course it's true. Jesus does bless us. Jesus does give us a life that is abundant. But maybe not as what we think. Maybe not in the same way. And how do we know this? Because let's just look at the Bible. Let's look at the disciples. Let's look at the other church leaders. Let's look at Jesus himself. Did he live a life of comfort and of health and wealth? Did he not suffer at all? Did he not go through any trials? No. He went through the ultimate humiliation and suffering. And yet here we are, as Christians, as Jesus followers, expecting to live lives of prosperity, health, wealth, and comfort. Actually, if James, the author here, saw some of the ways that we present Jesus in the gospel now, he'd be very upset and angry. We treat him as a vending machine. We treat God as the one that helps deliver us from the things that we don't like. And when Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, we adapt that and go, Jesus, lead us not into trials, into troubles. We expect God to remove all the obstacles away from us. And yet, here we are, that isn't true. I was talking to a friend the other day, and he himself had just turned into a granddad, a grandfather. And he was telling me, he's like, oh, you know, I tell my son, he has to be the one that disciplines his child. Because you've got to discipline children when they're young. You've got to show them boundaries, tell them what's right and what's acceptable and what's not. He's got to do it. It's his responsibility. Because I'm not going to do it. I'm the granddad. I'm going to give them whatever they want. Because that's what granddads do. I don't care about their future discipline. That's my job. And I was watching a TV show the other day where as a granddad, he was getting ready to receive his grandkids and he went to the supermarket and bought the unhealthiest cereal. And he said, heaven forbid I be the first granddad that denies his grandchildren from what they want. There's something about grandparents that have that, whereas maybe when they were parents themselves, they were a lot more strict. And yet C.S. Lewis here says, a lot of Christians, we desire a grandfather in heaven. We desire a grandfather that allows us to do what we want, to remove the obstacles and trials that we have. And yet what we do have, actually, is a father in heaven. What is a father in heaven? One that allows obstacles and challenges for our children to face, because we know that it's those trials that will make our children stronger. We have a father in heaven and not a grandfather in heaven. But here we are. When we have trials and troubles, we always shout, why me? It's so unfair. Why did God let this happen to me? We're Christians, right? Jesus should have protected us from this. And yet we ignore the fact that Scripture tells us that it rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. That the trials happen are allowed by God. And Peter, the other apostle, in 1 Peter 4, he says this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, which is sometimes what we experience, right, when we go through trials, like, why is this even happening? But rejoice, again, the same word, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Don't be surprised, as though this was something strange, but rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Put your hope, put your value in something else, something that is spiritual, something that is eternal. So my question is, how do you respond to trials? How do you respond to stressful situations or anxiety? And what does that tell you about what you value? Because often when we're going through trials, it's because it's going to cost us something. It's going to cost us time, effort, physical, emotional, whatever energy it has to cost us, it's going to cost us. And actually, whatever it costs us, however we value that item, that is going to tell us how we are going to be approaching or feeling about these trials and whether we can even count these things as joyful. So James tells us to count it all as joy, and we can determine how we receive them, even though we can't determine whether they come or not. Trials, count it all as joy. My next question, of course, is why tests? Why trials? Students in the room are definitely shouting this and screaming this whilst they're supposedly revising, but it's very hard when it's sunny. They're like, why are we having these tests? Why are we having these? Especially those who are doctors and you thought medicine was 5 years, but no, then you constantly have more tests coming at you constantly. Why tests? We hate tests. But let me ask us this. If you were seriously ill in hospital, and you were lying on your hospital bed and you didn't really know what was wrong, would you really want a doctor walking into your room who had never had a test in their life? If you were a student, would you really want a lecturer or a teacher walking into the room who had never been tested at all for their competency or their knowledge in the subject that they were going to be teaching you? If you buy a car from a car dealer, would you have been okay with a car having never been tested by the manufacturer. There's something about testing. There's something about recruiting people who are tried and tested that gives us confidence and gives us faith in that product or that person. In 1991, for 2 years, a group of scientists sequestered themselves into an artificial environment called Biosphere 2. They lived here, and it was a self-sustaining community, and they were able to create a desert, a rainforest, and even an ocean. And nearly every weather condition was simulated as they lived in this bubble for 2 years. It was called Biosphere 2. But over time, there was one thing that they realized that they couldn't simulate, and that was wind. They couldn't simulate the effect of wind in an environment. So what happened? As time went on, they started to see that trees were starting to get bent and then snapped. And they were wondering why. But they finally realized the trees were getting weak and were snapping because of the absence of wind. Because there was no testing. Because it was actually the wind that makes the trees stronger. Without the stress of wind to strengthen the wood, the trunks grew weak and couldn't hold their own weight anymore. Can you see the importance of testing, of resistance? People get stronger as they face tests. Why do people go to the gym? I've been seeing Instagram stories of Josh and Yang in the gym, like doing their manly weights, pumping testosterone into each other. But you only get stronger by going, if you only get fit or you only get stronger by going to the gym, what are you doing at the gym? You are, in my eyes, it's a stupid idea, but you choose to pay to go to a place to give you resistance. And then you choose the different types of resistance that you want to face. Why? Because you want to build certain muscles. Even fitness, physical health, is only built up through resistance. Christina's a gym freak, and when she goes to the gym and she's on the treadmill, this is before her knees were really bad, she'd love to put herself on the highest resistance, and then, of course, the incline was about here, so she's like running uphill. I'm like, why would you do that? That is like the most stupid idea in the world. But yet, she did it to increase the testing, to increase the resistance, to increase the demand that it required on her body. Why? Because it would make her stronger. Resistance is a good thing. And even the battle scars that we pick up along the way in these tests and these trials, these scars on our hearts and our minds and even our bodies sometimes, these battle scars, they are also not a bad thing. Did you guys know that golf balls used to be smooth? So without the dimples, so if you held a golf ball out, there'd be the small dimples on them, right? But actually, originally, golf balls were designed to be completely smooth. Because why would you think of putting dimples on them? But what people realized, what golfers realized, and I'm not a golfer myself, but actually they realized the balls that they had used more, the old and tattered balls that had nicks and bumps and slices on, they would fly further. Now, I'm not a physicist, so I found something on the internet that describes this, but I don't understand many of the words, but I'm going to explain anyway. At some point, an aerodynamicist must have looked at this problem and realized that the nicks and cuts were acting as turbulators. They induce turbulence in the layer of air next to the ball, brackets the boundary layer, close brackets. In some situations, a turbulent boundary layer reduces drag. So they started manufacturing golf balls with the dimples because people were just using old balls anyway. Those scars that the golf balls had built up actually allowed them to fly further. The scars and experiences that we go through, I think, give us more wisdom, give us more strength to be able to go further in our own lives. Resistance is not bad. Testing is not bad. And we mustn't despise things that cause us pain. We mustn't despise pain itself. I know pain sounds horrible. Hurt sounds horrible. But why is there hurt? Why did God design hurt? I tell you, I actually want my son to hurt when he touches a hot plate. Why? Because I want him to learn that that hot plate is hot. And it hurts him, and to learn not to do it again. Because actually, if he didn't have that pain mechanism, he wouldn't learn. And actually, further down the road, he would cause himself more problems. Philip Yancey, in his book, Where is God When It Hurts, talks about this idea of pain. And he talks about his experiences with a doctor that he met, and actually how pain is a good thing. God uses pain to teach us, to guide us. Imagine the people who suffer with leprosy, who don't have the sense of pain. And the trouble that they get themselves in with their body is in some ways a part of that. There is a value and importance in pain. You meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness, an old-fashioned word here that isn't really used that much anymore. But it stands for something that is resolute, firm, immovable, unwavering, loyal. It has integrity and strength, confident and assured. And let that steadfastness have its full effect. Let the testing process, let the trials have their full effect. The word used for testing here is the same word used for crucible. Crucible in Proverbs 27:21. What is a crucible? A crucible is a ceramic or a metal container where you can melt metals at high temperatures. So it's a container that melts metals at high temperatures used to purify silver. The word crucible now is often used to describe things that were forged or made through severe trials. An example would be their relationship was forged in the crucible of war. The crucible, this thing that can that subjects whatever it is inside to high temperatures for testing. In Malachi 3, there's this rather strange passage where it describes God as he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And I came across this interesting devotional about this verse here. Let me read it to you. A woman had read this verse and was puzzled by it, so she decided to go and visit a silversmith to find out how he did his work. As she watched the silversmith, he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were hottest. That way it would burn out all the impurities. She began to think about God often placing us in a really hot spot. Then she thought again about the verse that he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. She then asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time the silver was being refined. The man answered yes. He not only had to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time it was in the fire. Because if the silver was left even a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. The woman was silent for a moment, then asked the silversmith, "How do you know then when the silver is fully refined?" He said, "Oh, that's easy. When I see my image in it." When I see my image in it. God sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. We are his workmanship. Ephesians 2, we were created for good works in Christ Jesus. Why? What is he doing with us? Why is he refining us? What is the ultimate end goal? So that we can look like him. That he is making us in his image. We are his workmanship, which means we are his creative work of art. He wants us to be more and more like him. So that we may be perfect. Perfect. What does perfect mean? Perfect means mature. Without blemish. He is in the process of making us perfect. But perfection, maturity, takes time. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of patience. God worked on Abraham for 25 years. 25 years before he gave him Isaac. He kept Joseph in prison for 17. 17 years in prison. God allowed Joseph to stay in prison. This incredibly long test to simply prepare him for the challenges that were to come. He worked on Moses for 80 years. And often when we're going through trials, what is the one thing that we want? God, let me get out of this trial. Can you just remove it? Whatever that problem is, can you just remove it? And we don't display that patience that is required. And actually, as I was preparing this sermon, I'll share with you, I started preparing this on Tuesday, and I went to Perry Bar, a one-stop shopping centre. There was a Wetherspoons there, so I sat there on my own in the morning, and I started preparing this. And God often does this. When I was preparing this, man, he hit my heart, actually. As in, when I was preparing the sermon, he spoke to me about my impatience, and something that I came across was impatience and unbelief often go together hand in hand. Impatience and unbelief often go together hand in hand. And wow, and I'll tell you, he hit me, and I actually started crying. Grown man, Wetherspoons on a Tuesday morning, crying for half an hour. And I just had to move myself to a corner of the pub where no one could actually see me and hope no one was going to come and take my cup and plate away. But do you get that? When we go through trials and suffering or uncertainty, and all we want to do is get out of it, and yet God is here saying, but do you believe? Because your impatience is a sign of your unbelief. And I just sat there crying, saying, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, continue to do the work that you're doing in me, regardless of whether I like it or not, and let it be me that chooses to count it as joy. So let's be patient, let's be resilient, let's endure and persevere, and let's try and rejoice as he builds us up into being like him. Don't you want to be like him, to have his grace, to have his love, to have his joy? What in your life requires patience and perseverance? Have a think now. What is the thing in your life right now that you are just waiting to be over? Are you allowing God to use that test to make you more like him? Do you embrace that? If you manage to identify them, then don't give up. Greet them. Welcome them. Rejoice about them, because it is these tests and these trials that will make you stronger. So that is why we are tested. So that we may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. So finally, my question is this. Why wisdom? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all. James here is talking about trials. He's talking about suffering, persecution. It would make sense then, after he stops here, to then talk about if you lack strength, if you lack courage, if you lack perseverance or resilience or endurance, then ask God for those things to help you through. No, he tells us to ask for wisdom. Why wisdom? Of course, the wisdom that James is talking about here isn't just strictly knowledge. It's not simply just, knowing stuff. But wisdom is more than knowledge. Wisdom is knowing what to do with that knowledge. So then how does that apply to the issue of trials and testing? Because it is often with wisdom that we will be able to discern what God is teaching us through these tests and these trials. So we need wisdom not to get out of these trials, but we need wisdom to help us evaluate, to count, to calculate, to consider what these trials are there for, and to allow him to mold us. Wisdom. And this wisdom isn't just an earthly wisdom. It's not, okay, I'm going through this trial, I'm going through this uncertainty, I need God's wisdom to show me which way to go, what to do. It's not necessarily that. It's not earthly wisdom, and it's not common sense either. Well, actually, common sense, if we were talking about common sense, we won't be counting it all joy when we face trials. That doesn't make sense. But yeah, so God here isn't talking about common sense. It's not talking about earthly wisdom. He's talking about a heavenly one, a divine one, that sometimes doesn't make sense. The wisdom begins with a respect for God that leads to us living by his direction. And James talks a lot more about wisdom in chapter 3, but I'm going to leave it there as a cliffhanger, and we'll deal with it in another week. Wisdom. When you are going through your trials and your suffering, I encourage you to ask for wisdom, to ask God to show you what this test means, what this trial means, and what he desires for you whilst you're going through this. And finally, of course, when we're talking about wisdom, we are talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one who came from heaven's throne down to earth to go through the ultimate humiliation and suffering. And for what? For us. And he is what wisdom is. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ is the wisdom that we need to be asking for when we go through these trials. So the author, James, here is confronting us with a very important and significant question. What do those trials and tests tell you about your relationship with Jesus? When you go through these things, what does it tell you about who you perceive Jesus to be? Is he really the beginning and the end of your existence? Or is there something more that you value? Is he really the priority in your life? Do you value him the most? Or actually, are you despising and bitter about these trials because you actually value something else more? Because if we really value Jesus, we would be able to find joy. I'm not a big fan of suffering myself. I love comfort. In fact, Christina will tell you I absolutely adore comfort. I like to stay in my comfort zone with what I know. I've told you before, there are only a few places I like to go and eat because I know what they serve. I know the quality that they serve the food with. And I do not want to expose myself to something that I don't know. Because a bad meal that I have to pay for is suffering. And Christine will tell you time and time again, I look for comfort. But there's one thing that I've realized and learned over these years as I've been growing up, is that actually I do embrace the times where I go through trials. Whether it goes down to even losing loved ones earlier on in my life, or even down to last year with both AJ and Christina needing surgery straight after childbirth. And I remember just wandering the halls of the hospital like a zombie. And it's week two, and it feels like year two. And you just want this to be over. And I know that feeling. He's like, you know what? Sometimes, if you've been in the hospital, you will realize this. When you're in a hospital, just waiting, you just want to zap yourself out of it. It's like, I just want to imagine being back at home now, sipping my happy lemon and just something else, anything other than this. But actually, through those weeks, and often our hospital trips, surprisingly, do take a long time, I get to a point where I don't necessarily love it, but I do embrace it because it reminds me of what my life really is. And I've said this before, it's actually in the suffering of being in hospitals that makes me feel the most human, the most alive, because it's there where I know that God is the most present because, well, in some ways this is my fault, but it's in that place where I have no choice but to value him at the top. Because I have no control anymore. Yet the goal is not to only learn those experiences there, but to be able to be aware of that, even in the mountain highs as well as the valleys. So are you like me, that when you are going through these sufferings, do you just get angry about this or just want this to be over? Are you able to count it as joy? Are you able to seek and ask for more wisdom? It's interesting here. I'll go back to that. Oh, dear. Gone too far. Let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach. He gives generously to all without reproach. And if you're sitting there going, I'm going through this trial, but you know what? I won't be one of those people that only go to God when I need something from him. So therefore, I won't ask him at all because I don't want to be one of those people. But he says here, go to God, ask him. He gives generously to all without reproach. No judgment. He gives generously himself to us. How do we know that? Because he gave himself generously to us through the cross. And one of the things that really brought my tears on in Wetherspoons that morning was when I was asking God about just talking about my unbelief. God said, have I not done enough to prove to you how much I love you? Have I not been there at every turn for you? And yet here you are doubting me again in this step. Have I not shown you enough of how I'm willing to throw myself on the line for you, James? And yet here you are being a spoiled little brat, just wondering, oh, but God, will you do it this time? James, I have done it for you at every turn. I've given myself generously to you at every turn. Why would I stop now? So ask God, whatever you are going through, ask him, because he gives generously without reproach. And whilst this bit is talking about how God gives to us generously. He finishes this little bit by addressing how we ask, how we should ask. Now, he gives generously, and that's fine. We know that God is faithful and God is all-powerful. He is God. But James finishes this little section by also addressing how we ask. Because he gives generously, he's like, don't ask God half-heartedly. Don't ask God with a double-minded attitude where you think, oh, God, I don't know whether you're going to do this or not. I don't even know whether I value your opinion or your wisdom or not in this, but I'll ask you and see what... No, James says God gives generously to all without reproach. So you better ask with conviction. You better ask with the whole of your heart and be prepared to answer and to receive him, because he's got a lot to give, more than we can receive. So don't be double-minded about it. Give all of yourself to him. Because actually, through all these trials, it is Jesus that we need. Whatever you think you might need, whether it's energy to revise, whether it's wisdom to get through, or earthly wisdom to get through this scenario here, it is simply Jesus, the epitome of wisdom, the wisdom of God. He is the one that you need. And actually, it's through this suffering that we are able to fully connect with Jesus himself, who knows of no greater suffering. But he's experienced something much more than we have ever experienced in terms of what suffering even is. So go to him. He gives himself generously to you. Brothers and sisters, don't hold those trials and those troubles to yourself. Don't be angry about them. Don't be bitter about them. But rejoice and be glad that you are going through these things, because it will make you stronger and it will make you more like him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you because you love us, and we know that when a father, just as a father loves his children, he gives them what they need and also allows things to happen to allow them to grow. And we come before you now, Lord, and we offer you the trials that we face, the suffering that we go through. And actually, when we come up to you, we already are a little bit sheepish, because we know those troubles and the sufferings that we think we're facing are nothing compared to what you had to face for us. But yet here we are, Lord, relying on your grace and mercy, knowing that actually whatever is important to us is important to you too, because Lord, we are important to you, and we live with that confidence and assurance that this heavenly Father loves us dearly. So mold us, Lord. Give us your wisdom in discerning what you are teaching us through life's ups and downs. And Lord, we desire to simply to be more like you. So continue refining us, Lord. We greet these trials that we face, and we ask them to use those trials in whatever way you please. May your will be done, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.